Have you ever heard the song Imagine by John Lennon? He wrote it shortly after the Beatles broke up, and it was his best-selling solo song. I want to read those lyrics for you this morning. I think it's a song that a lot of people like. I'm not going to sing it. No, I'm not going to sing it. I don't play piano, and it just wouldn't be the same. But listen to the words. It says this: imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't that hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Admittedly, much of the song sounds noble, right? World peace. How many people are for world peace? Why didn't everyone put up your hand? World peace, that's a good thing. Most of us, all of us, should be for that, right? End of hunger. Sounds great. And the general goodwill of people towards one another. It all sounds good, right? But the means by which he suggests we get there is impossible. The thought of the song is this: if only everyone would become an atheist, everything would be awesome. That's essentially the song. If history is any instructor, that simply isn't true. Something else that stands out to me about the song in particular is this line. It's the chorus. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. He's right on both counts. I would say that he's a dreamer. Whether or not heaven and hell exist is not determined by our imagination. I also say that he's right to say that he's not the only one. Atheism has grown in leaps and bounds in the last few decades, and therefore the belief in heaven and hell has also decreased. My guess is that the belief in hell has gone down a whole lot more than the belief in heaven in our culture. Even many who say that they are Christians have turned away from believing in hell. But just because that is true doesn't mean hell has ceased to exist. Our belief has no bearing on the existence of hell. And according to our text this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, hell is very much a real place. Not only that, it is something that every Christian should concern himself or herself with. Not only for their own sake, but also for the sake of others. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Holy Fear. I chose that title because what we read here is terrifying, or at least it ought to be terrifying. And it's also plain that God intends it to be that way. He intends it to be terrifying. He intends it to be fearful. Why is that? Why does God say things like this to believers? Because he wants us to be deeply concerned about how we live and about what we believe. In this text, he gives us three powerful reasons to have that concern, to have that holy fear in our lives. Here's the first. We should live in holy fear because embracing what God hates leads to hell. If we continue to live in rebellion against the Lord, no matter what we say we believe, we will receive his eternal wrath rather
than his reward. Embracing what God hates leads to hell. This warning comes on the heels of the writer telling us about how we should live, what we should do on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is who he is and he's done what he's done for his people, you should do some things. Now he turns to a warning about what we should not do. Listen carefully together at the condition that is described for us in verse 26. Listen to what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth. Notice first of all that phrase is in the first person plural. If we. He includes himself. He's a writer of Holy Scripture. Certainly a Christian. If we. He's talking to a church of believers. This includes all Christians. This includes all people in the church. This is written to us. This is addressed to us. Don't read this text. Don't listen to this sermon thinking that it's for someone else and not for you. This is for all of us. Don't brush this aside, but take it to heart with the utmost seriousness that it demands. Notice next the word deliberately. If we deliberately, in Greek that's the first word in the sentence, and the reason why it's first is because it's there for emphasis. It's there to show that this is really important. The word suggests an intention, a strong intention with no restraint. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like the difference between a window getting broken as a result of a baseball game. You ever done that before? You ever play baseball and break a window? There's a big difference between that and picking up a brick and chucking it through the window. The word deliberately here suggests the second sort of action, strong intention without restraint. So the action that's mentioned here, or that's talked about here, is blatant, number one. It's intentional, number two. And notice also the words keep on sinning. It's also ongoing. Now, what's the action here? The action is sin. What is sin? It's good to, we use that word a lot. It's good to review what it means every now and again. Sin is doing, saying, or thinking something that God forbids, or it is failing to do, say, or think something that God commands. That's what sin is. So what we have here is a condition where we are blatantly, intentionally, and continually persisting in the things that God hates. Notice it says here that you do this after you have received the knowledge of truth. So you know something of the Word, you know something of Christ, and you still persist in these things. This is saying something more than just simply committing a sin or stumbling into a sin. If that were the case, if this verse were about if you commit any sin at all, if you stumble in any way, then the result of the second part of the verse and the next verse comes to pass, then there would be no hope for any of us. Because how many of you know that we all mess up? Right? I've been a Christian for the better part of 25, maybe closer to 30 years, I can't recall. I'm getting old now. Oh man. I've never met a perfect Christian. Not one. We all stumble. If that were the bar, then we would be all lost. If you doubt that, just read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 and James 3, 2. Those are only two of many verses that we could talk about that talks about our ongoing struggle of sin. This is talking about something different in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a willful embrace of what God hates with a continual desire for more. Now listen to the consequence of such a situation. The second half, or the end of verse 26 into verse 27. So if this is us, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. But, verse 27, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we persist in sinful rebellion against God, Christ is of no value to us. None. The only thing we should expect in such a condition is God's judgment, which he describes here in a terrifying way, a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Jesus talked about hell like this. He says in Mark chapter 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus talking. He also describes hell in Matthew chapter 25 as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:10 talks about that fire. It says this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are only two options for eternity. Either heaven with Christ or hell under God's wrath forever. If we continually embrace what God hates, we are on our way to hell. You want to know what that looks like? You can turn if you want. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, down to verse 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Or Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fire of the lake, in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, certainly those lists are not all the same. They're not all inclusive. They are mentioning sins, generally speaking. We fall into the danger of focusing on some sins and not others, which is foolish. The idea is, if you persist in these kind of things, if you embrace these kind of things, if you love these kind of things, you're not on your way to heaven. You're on your way to hell. Several years ago, I went to an event for pastors. I remember one of the people giving us advice on pastoral ministry. He told us that people living together before they get married is just the way it is these days, and the church should just deal with it. That was a sad moment for me. It was a sad moment for me because he was basically saying that we should give up on calling people to repentance. That's not what the Bible says. I shudder to think of how many pulpits there are that seek to make people comfortable in their sin. It is an easy trap to fall into, to say what sinful ears want to hear. It's a temptation for every preacher of the gospel. It's a temptation for every Christian to say what sinful ears want to hear. This verse in Hebrews 10 should drive away any such thought. Painfully, I've lost friendships. And more than one person has left this church and never returned because they've been angry at being confronted with their sin. That is never our goal. Our goal is never to drive you away. The leaders of this church have no desire to drive anyone away, but we would rather risk that than to be liked by everyone and be ushering people into hell. There is immeasurable grace for you at the cross of Jesus. There is new life and new hope for you at His empty tomb. But in order for you and I to enjoy that hope, we need to live in holy fear. We need to live in hatred of sin and love for the holiness of God. Now, why must that be? It's because embracing the things that God hates does something more than just committing the acts of sin themselves. That's bad enough, and that will certainly get somebody eternity in hell, but there's something worse that we do when we embrace the things that God hates. There's another, I would say, more greater offense to living that way. That's the second reason that we're given in this text as to why we must live in holy fear. It's because delighting in sin shows contempt for Jesus. When we love what Jesus died to destroy, we make a mockery of His atoning sacrifice. Delighting in sin shows contempt for Jesus. A number of times in the book of Hebrews already, the author makes an argument from something lesser to something greater. He does that here, comparing the offenses committed in the Old Testament against the offenses committed against Christ. Listen to what he says in verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled on the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In the Old Testament, someone accused of a capital offense could only be condemned to die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the idea of that law was to reduce the chance of someone being accused of something unjustly and wrongly being put to death. So you need to have multiple witnesses. Not only that, but the witnesses, the two or three witnesses at least who were accusing somebody of a capital crime, they would be the ones to have to cast the first stone. The means of death oftentimes in the Old Testament was by stoning. People would be taken outside of the city, they'd be surrounded, and they'd be pummeled with huge stones until they were dead. If you accuse somebody of a capital crime, you would have to be the one to cast the first stone. Now that's really important because what it was doing was it was saying, look, if you falsely accuse somebody just because you don't like them or you want to see them hurt, you want to see them killed, you got to be the one to cast the first stone. What does that make you guilty of? It makes you guilty of murder, and you come under the judgment of God. So the whole idea there was to make this thing as serious as possible so that justice would be served, not injustice, in the land that the Lord was giving the people of Israel. That was the law of Moses. And in Hebrews, if you follow the argument of Hebrews from the beginning of Hebrews, you see that Jesus is said to be, multiple times, said to be greater than Moses. Now look at what it says here in verse 29 again. How much worse should the punishment be for someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? A couple of commentators that I read pointed out that in the ancient world, as a means of torture, there were some times where a person was put out in the public square and actually walked upon by people until they were dead. The point there was to make it humiliating and painful for their punishment to be on display for all to see. It's treating with someone with utter contempt. We still have a saying today that conveys that thought, right? You treat me like a doormat. You walk all over me. What are we saying there? We're saying that we're treating someone with contempt. That's the picture here. People who are living in a way that is embracing things that God hates are completely disrespecting, showing contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues on to say that such a person is someone who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. What's the blood of the covenant? It's Jesus' blood. The word unholy here means something common or unclean. By this precious blood of Christ, people are set apart as belonging to God. And if we live in a way that embraces the things that God hates, we are saying that the blood of Jesus means nothing. We are saying that the blood of Jesus has accomplished nothing. We are saying that the blood of Jesus makes no difference in someone's life. It's like showing utter contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a person, the verse goes on to say, is also someone who has insulted the Spirit of grace. You should know, we should all know, that it is the great delight of the Holy Spirit to call attention to the glory of Jesus, to show people how great Jesus is. And if we show contempt for Christ in how we live, we are slapping the Holy Spirit in the face. Not only that, but it's the Spirit who regenerates the heart of the believer. So to continue on in obstinate rebellion against God while saying that you belong to Christ is like saying that the Holy Spirit is weak and useless and unable to change the heart of a sinner. I should say that's insulting to the Holy Spirit to say that He has no power or ability to change someone's heart. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence here that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in these verses. Did you see it? Jesus is called the Son of God. So you have the mention of both the Son and the Father. And then at the end of verse 29, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this. If the testimony of two or three witnesses, two or three human witnesses in the Old Testament led to someone's death, rightly so on account of the law, how much more severely does someone deserve to be punished who shows contempt for Jesus with the witness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit against him or her? How much more severely do they deserve to be punished? Anyone who's a parent will likely be able to relate to this verse. Just imagine that one day your son or daughter, they come home from school and they're all bloody and bruised. And you say that obviously the first question out of your mouth is going to be, what happened? And the boy tells you, he says, I was at school during recess and the principal and all the teachers of the school came out of the school and they pushed me down and they trampled on me. They walked on me. And that's how I got all the bruises and cuts on my body. Tell me, how are you going to feel? Angry, I would think. Now, are you going to be more angry at what happened as a result of the principal and teachers than you would be if it was just the fellow students? Probably, I'm guessing. Why? Because the principal and students ought to know better, right? They ought to know better. It's one thing for people who know nothing of the greatness of Christ to live according to their sinful passions. Certainly they are under God's wrath. Certainly they are under God's judgment as well. But how much more deserving of judgment is someone who has been taught the glories of Christ and treats him with such contempt? It only magnifies the offense because we ought to know better. That brings us to one more point to see in this text. This point is as serious as it gets. It brings home the absolute importance of living a life of holy fear before God. By doing that, it also helps us to understand to a greater degree what it means to be truly born again. This is the third lesson of our text, is this, that no one under God's wrath can escape. The Lord will judge all of his enemies in justice, and there is no power that can deliver from it, and there is no place where you can hide from it. No one under God's wrath can escape. In his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards describes the precarious state of those who have no regard for Jesus. He describes them as standing on a slippery slope with no ability to hold themselves up. He likens them to people walking over the open pit of hell on rotten planks that could give way at any moment. It's a terrifying sermon if you ever take the time to read it. And he paints those word pictures because he has a great concern that most people do not realize the imminent danger they are in as they live in rebellion against God. That's exactly the concern of the writer of Hebrews. So he says this in verse 30. For we know him who says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. And God is speaking there about people who are chasing after false gods, who are committing evil and give no thought to God's judgment whatsoever. To that, God says, here's the full quotation, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, in due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near." As Edward puts it, the only thing keeping people out of hell, if you're on your way to hell this morning, the only thing keeping you out of hell this very instance is the sovereign hand of God. That's it. He doesn't owe you anything. You don't deserve it. He's just doing it. And that could end in a moment. The problem is that people fall into the trap of thinking that the delay of God's judgment means that they will escape it. But it does not mean, the delay of God's judgment does not mean that you will escape it. In the terrible seriousness of this thought comes the second half of verse 30. The full quotation from Deuteronomy 36 is this, or Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36, I apologize. It says this, "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." The hope being that people will fear and dread the reality of God's judgment, and that will cause people to repent and be restored. That's the idea in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So with the certainty of God's wrath against the wicked and the hope of repentance in view, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 31. He says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you take time to see in the Bible how that phrase is used, falling into someone's hands, you will see that it is most often used of someone being at the mercy of another, usually resulting in the other person's destruction or death. That is absolutely true of every enemy of God. They all, without exception, they all fall into his hands. They are all at his mercy. There is nowhere anyone can go to escape the hands of God. There is no created power that can deliver someone from the hands of God. So indeed, it is a dreadful, that is a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Which raises a question. Does this happen to the Christian? This text is addressed to the church. It's addressed to all Christians. Is this something that all Christians should be concerned about? Can someone know Jesus as their Savior and then come under God's eternal wrath? Go back for a moment, all the way back up to verse 26, and notice the first word there in our English Bibles. It is the word if. The word if is put there because this is a statement of condition. In other words, if this is what is taking place in our lives, then we will fall justly under the terrible and eternal wrath of God. If this is the condition of your life, you ought to be terrified. The question is, will the genuine believer persist in such a condition? I believe the answer is no, they won't. Why? Because the genuine believer is actually fearful of falling into such a state. If you're not afraid this morning, you should be afraid. That's saying something about your heart, the condition of your heart. It's part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to make us afraid of such things. The purpose of this text here in Hebrews chapter 10 is not to say whether or not someone can lose their salvation. That's not the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is to show us that no matter what someone may say, no matter what someone may claim to know or believe, it is impossible to live with contempt for the person of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's impossible. There's no scenario under which that is true. You cannot say that you treasure the grace of God and then take it for granted. You cannot say that you treasure the grace of God and then treat it like dirt. I don't know how often this happens anymore, but years ago, people used to pass down family heirlooms from one generation to another. And when those things were passed down from one generation to another, it was done with the expectation that the next generation would take care of the family heirloom, right? Why would people take care of the family heirloom? They take care of it because they see that it's valuable. They believe that it's valuable. How do you see the cross? How do we see the cross? How do we see our Lord and Savior? What we think, what we feel, and what we do says a lot about whether or not we are treasuring Jesus or whether we are living with contempt for Him. Yes, we all sin. Yes, we all stumble in many ways. But the Christian, brothers and sisters, the true believers, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is at war with their sin. They are not delighting in it. There is an ocean of difference between those two positions. Let me say it this way. There is an eternity of difference between those two positions. We need to live in holy fear so that we will not treat sin lightly, but instead rejoice in the work of the Spirit, putting sin to death in us. Do you want to know this morning if you're living in holy fear? You should want to know. You want to know if you're living in holy fear this morning? Do you want to know whether or not you're heading for eternal destruction? Just ask yourself a simple question. Do I want to live for sin? Or do I want to live for Jesus? The answer to that question makes all the difference. You cannot have it both ways. You're either living for sin or you're living for Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be living for Jesus in holy fear. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess, I acknowledge that these verses are really weighty verses. And oh God, I know that there are people who are in danger, both in this room and people watching in online. I don't know who they are, but there are most likely people who are in danger, who have no regard for Christ, who have no desire to live in holy fear, who are perfectly content to embrace the things that you despise and hate. Oh God, be merciful. Shake them awake today, I pray. And oh God, for the believer who is delighting in the work of the Holy Spirit, who is growing more confident of their eternal salvation day by day, I praise you for them all. And oh God, may your blessing be richly upon them. And oh God, I pray that the love of Christ and the hatred of sin would grow in our hearts, so that Jesus would not be ridiculed in the world on our account, but he would be glorified in the world on our account. Be merciful, I pray, O God, and do this in and amongst us for Jesus' sake. Amen.